Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to those sitting here in the pews. Welcome to those joining us via the web camera and to those who listen in later on. And if you're joining us via the web camera this morning, that can seem a little bit lonely at times, I think. So just feel part of our community here this morning. And if Bill is joining us, good morning, Bill, and we hope you're keeping well. And Morag. Our opening words this morning are going to be responsive words from the hymn book number 440, please. And I will say the words in firm writing and you'll do the ones in italics. From the fragmented world of our ordinary lives, we gather together in search of wholeness. Many cares and preoccupations, by diverse and selfish aims, are we separated from one another and divided within ourselves. Yet we know that no branch is utterly severed from the tree of life that sustains us all. We cherish the oneness with who's around us and the countless generations who have gone before us. We would hold fast to all the good that we inherit, and we would leave behind us the outworn and the false. We would escape the bondage to the ideas of our own day from the delusions of our fancy. Let us labor in hope for the dawning of a new day without hatred, violence, or injustice. Let us nurture the growth in our own lives, the love that has shone in the lives of the greatest of men and women, the rays of whose lamps still illumine our ways. In this spirit we gather, in this spirit we pray. Our chalice lighting this morning. We light our chalice in gratitude. We are grateful for brighter days. We are grateful for the song of birds that lifts the heart. We are grateful for the gift of life, of love, and community. Our chalice doesn't want to light this morning. We're going to have our first hymn now, and it's hymn number 61, a lovely spring hymn, Lo, the Earth Awakes Again.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Dancer of creation, the earth now awakens to an urgent call to grow. In the hidden recesses of my wintered spirit, I too hear the humming of your voice, calling me, wooing my deadness back to life. My soul yawns, stretches, and quickens to the energy of spring as it revives my weariness. I sit with wonder, observing the steady activity of blue tits and yellow finches. I too await with the avid attention of a child's first look, savoring the colors and shapes of Earth's loveliness. As the filtering patterns of early sunlight light the glades of green in every growing thing, I enter into spring's unlettered words of life. For a while, my doubts, anxieties, and worries become like chapters in some ancient book whose text no longer claims my full attention. I'm content to sit watching spring turn the pages of this animated publication, eager to discover the invigorating story reflected in my own springtime revelation. Tell me, wise awakener, why is it easier to believe in a stem of new grass or the opening bud of a fresh crocus than to believe in the greening of me?
This is a well-known poem by Longfellow. It will be very familiar to some of you, but it is always welcome to repeat it. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, and dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way. But to act that each tomorrow shall find us further than today. Lives of great people all remind us that we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, some forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait.
We have children in the building, so we have a story for the children. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you here. This is a story about once upon a time in a village somewhere. And it was a very quiet little village, and there was a big city, a big, important cosmopolitan city. You know, a city with lots of different types of nationalities in it, not too far away. And this big city that was reasonably close by had lots of different nationalities in it and lots of different religions. And a funny thing about religion is there's lots and lots of different religions, things people believe in the world. And when people belong to a religion, they think their religion is the best one and that everybody else should belong to their religion. And sometimes to spread the word about their religion, they send people out to tell people about their religion. And this is a story about people going around telling others about their religion and asking them to join it. And the messengers they send out to tell people about religions are missionaries. So they send out missionaries. And they came in all sorts of shapes and sizes. They used to come, some of them, and their wives might be with them, and their wives might be wearing a lot of headscarves or big cloaks on them and being very quiet, and the men take center stage, and they might tell them that the Prophet Muhammad lived and you've got to believe what he told you and you've got to do what he said. And the villagers were very quiet, polite people, and they used to listen to all the messages and then chat about it afterwards among themselves. What did you think of the message that missionary had? Other missionaries came and they were what we call evangelicals. They were hellfire and damnation. They would say, if you don't believe in Jesus, when you die, you're going to be sent to a big fiery place. And the people used to think about that and say, well, that doesn't sound great, does it? But it's a bit scary if I don't believe I'm going to end up in a big fire. Not a good idea. And there were all these different religious missionaries coming and telling them what to believe. And really, they were a bit puzzled. Anyway, it sort of got it to be an interest of this village. We'll go listen to the missionary. And three missionaries arrived one day, and they were Buddhists. And the Buddhists often wear saffron, yellowish colored robes, something like Jennifer's jumper color behind you, that colored robes. And they were all wondering what these missionaries were going to say to them. And these missionaries did something very, very unexpected. And everybody was sort of going around their business. They arrived into the square, and the three of them stood around, and they started to break their hearts laughing. Absolute belly laughing. And they just kept on laughing and laughing. And people sort of began to gather around them and look at them, and still the three men just, like they'd heard the funniest joke ever from the best comedian in the world, fell around the place laughing. And then they went away. And the people were saying, well, that was different and it was very strange. And what do you think of it? So that was one that stuck in their mind. And still more missionaries came with different messages. And sometime later, the three monks arrived back again. And they were saying, now, we'll gather this time and see what they're going to tell us. Same thing. Falling around the place laughing. And this time, the people began to join in. You know, one just looked at them and just said, oh, for heaven's sake, what's with your man? But giggling spread around the village and laughing spread around the village. They're still wondering, what's the message? But they were breaking their heart laughing as well. And even when they'd meet to discuss it afterwards, they said, do you remember the three missionaries, the three monks in their saffron robes? And they'd be all off in a fit of giggles. They got to the stage where they used to look forward to them coming. And they used to invite them to stay maybe overnight. And all they ever got from them was the three boys breaking their heart laughing. And they seemed to be great friends, these three missionaries, three monks. And one day while they were here in this particular village, one of the monks got very sick and he died suddenly. And the villagers were saying, now what's going to happen? Their friend has died. They're surely not going to laugh. But they arranged a funeral and they're going to have this funeral for the guy. And the villagers are waiting to see what happens. And the two left. What do you think they did? Their friend has died. Any ideas what they did? Sorry?
Maybe revive him.
Oh, revive him. No, he was past that stage altogether. But they were wondering, well, surely they're going to. Any ideas? Any idea? If your best friend died, would you be sad?
I think that I'll just move on.
Did they just move on? There you go. Very good. What the two others did was they went up and their body of the friend is there and they start breaking their heart laughing. And the villagers are really mesmerized. And they said, right, you've never spoken to us before. You have to tell us why you're not upset at your friend dying. You're still laughing. And they said, when our friend was alive, all he ever wanted to do was laugh. And we thought the best way to honor him was to laugh. Oh, there you are. That's a different thought. So you can think about that down in Sunday Club. Thank you very much, children, and thank you for joining in. It's great when you join in. We're going to our second hymn. It's hymn number 77. The reading I have this morning, I think, came via the internet. I don't have any name to give credit for it. But it might be familiar to some people, but I think at this time of the year it's lovely to read it. It's an uplifting piece. Several times my daughter telephoned to say, "Mum, you must come over and see the daffodils before they're over." Now, I wanted to go, but it was a two-hour drive. She nagged me some more, and eventually I said, "Okay, right, I'll go on Tuesday." Tuesday dawned, cold and rainy. The tops of the mountain were covered in clouds. And when I got to my daughter's house, I said, "Look, forget the daffodils." But she wasn't so easily deterred. She said, "I'll drive over." And in a few moments, I found myself heading over the top of the mountains. "It's all right, Mum," she replied. "I know what I'm doing. I promise you'll never forgive yourself if you miss this experience." Like it or not, I was on the way to see some ridiculous daffodils driving through thick grey clouds and mist-wrapped mountains, and I thought we were at risk from life and limb. Eventually, we arrived and parked in a small parking lot adjoining a little church. On the far side of the church, I saw a pine-needled path and towering evergreens and an inconspicuous lettered sign saying, "Daffodil Garden." Following the path, we turned a corner, and I looked up and gasped. Before me lay the most glorious sight, unexpectedly and completely splendid. It looked as though someone had taken a great vat of gold and poured it down over the mountain peak, and it had run into every crevice and every rise. The mountainside was radiant, clothed in massive drifts and waterfalls of daffodils. The flowers were planted in majestic swirling patterns, great ribbons and swathes of deep orange, white, lemon yellow, salmon pink, saffron and butter yellow. The brilliance of the daffodils was like the glow of the brightest sunlit day. Words, wonderful as they are, simply cannot describe the incredible beauty that flower-bedecked mountaintop. Nearby, there was a small, well-kept house that looked neat and modest in the midst of all that glory. We walked up to the house, my mind buzzing with questions. On the patio, we saw a poster. It said, "Answers to the questions I know you're asking." The first answer is a simple one. 50,000 bulbs, it read. The second answer was, "One at a time, by one woman, two hands, two feet, a little brain, and great determination." The third answer was, "Began more than 40 years ago." And there it was, the daffodil principle. For me, that moment was a life-changing experience. I thought of this woman whom I'd never met, who more than 35 years before had begun one bulb at a time to bring her vision of beauty and joy to an obscure mountaintop, one bulb at a time. Loving an achievement that grew so slowly, that bloomed for only 3 weeks every year, still just planting one bulb at a time, year after year, she had changed the world. This unknown woman had forever changed the world in which she lived. She had created something of ineffable magnificence, beauty, and inspiration. The principle her daffodil garden thought is of the greatest, one of the greatest of celebration, learning to move towards our goal and desires one step at a time. When we multiply tiny pieces of time with small increments of daily effort, we too will find we can accomplish magnificent things. We too can change the world. Let us pray. And just to start off by inviting you to sit quietly, maybe close your eyes and sit comfortably. Let us be at peace with our bodies and our minds. Let us return to ourselves and become wholly ourselves. Let us make ourselves aware of the source of our being that is common to all and to all living things. Evoking the presence of the great compassion of all faiths. Let us fill our hearts with our own compassion towards ourselves and towards all living things. Let us pray that we cease to be the cause of suffering to each other and other living creatures. With humility, with awareness of the existence of life and of the suffering going on around us, let us practice the establishment of peace, beginning in our hearts and spreading to outward to all living things on the earth. We now have a time of silence.
Thank you.
Apologies to anyone who is expecting Mike O'Sullivan here this morning, but following the fire in the Cork Church, Mike felt it important that he stay with us and support the congregation in Cork. He's doing services live on the webcam, but they're from his house. In case anyone hasn't heard, the church in Cork had a serious fire on the 28th, 29th of January. One of the things about our denomination is that we have a terrific and proud history, but that history brings responsibility, and one is the care of old buildings, and Cork was one such building. And so this morning I thought we might like to share a bit of the history of the Cork congregation with you, and I've called the address The Hand of History. I have spent many years doing my family tree, tracing it back, and it's not one of those families who are very rich, so I'm lucky enough to get back to the 1830s, end of story. But one of the strands of the family, one sometime great-great-something grandmother, married in 1820, and that couple lived two fields apart, and they were not big 100-acre fields, they were small fields. Their children went on, their daughter went on to marry, and that couple lived 2 miles apart. And by the time it got to my parents, they lived about 6 miles apart. So maybe my family history has something to do with my mental outlook. But I always thought that back in the 18th, 19th century, that Ireland was a very small, inward-looking country. But looking at the history of Cork, I realised that it was much more outward-looking than I had ever thought. The church in Cork was built in 1770. That community was very outward-looking. The congregation, before building of this new church in 1710, it started, had a meeting house that seated 400, and they outgrew that space, which is just unimaginable in this day and age. And in 1707, the congregation was strong enough to support a second minister. And we know from their records that the congregation's first choice was someone called Reverend William Gray, and he was a minister in the Presbytery of Derry. Even today, I don't think of Cork and Derry as being well connected. How did the Corkonians in 1707 know that Mr. William Gray was a marvellous minister and that they would like to have him as their minister in Cork? Now, either fortunately or unfortunately, Mr. Gray turned down the offer of it. But that relationship with Cork and the northern churches continued on. And Cork was very, as I said, a very outward-looking place. Rory Delaney tells me that the mantra in Cork is they do things differently. And in 1802, they were the very first Presbyterian church to install an organ in the church. And the northerners thought that this invention of people singing hymns in church with an organ wasn't quite kosher. And they sent missionaries to Cork in 1820. The missionaries caused great offence because they didn't ask permission from the minister. They just went in and held a meeting and said, you know, this wasn't on, having your organ and all of that. But I'm just fascinated of that close connection between Northern Ireland and Cork right in the 1700s and into the 1800s. And they were into discussing new ideas, and they had liberal theology. It was such a vibrant congregation that they outgrew the old meeting house. The new meeting house was built to seat 800 people. And in the 1820s, they had two schools and almshouses, plural, they ran those as well. And they were very involved in the civic and public life of Cork. The late 1700s and early 1800s were maybe Cork's golden age. They were served by ministers of enormous academic ability. There was a Reverend Thomas Dix Hinks, and he was a minister. His son William became minister, and then his grandson Thomas also became minister there. So there were three generations of from one family who served as ministers in Cork, serving this congregation of 800 people. The amazing things about them was how gifted that family were as academics, because in addition to ministering to 800 people, family members were involved in the deciphering of cuneiform handwriting. One of the sons was one of three people who deciphered Persian cuneiform handwriting. One was professor of classics at the Belfast Academy, and the other one held the chair of natural science in UCC when it opened. The other guy who didn't join the church went off to Canada, the province of Canada. He ended up becoming premier of the province of Canada, Barbados and Guyana. An amazing, well-abled family. Michael Sullivan did some research on the history of that family. They had these brilliant sons who were such high achievers. There were two daughters in the family as well, and the only information about the two daughters is the days of their deaths. Not another word about the women, whether they were good, bad, intelligent, did they even learn to read? And Cork was well aware and involved in the social issues of the day. In 1818, their minister, who was then Reverend Hort, baptized, and there's a note beside this baptism, it says, a freed Negro woman. Her name was Catherine MacDonald, which is a very Irish or Scottish name. And Catherine was about 30 years of age. And again, it just said of her, she was taken from her country of Aboo, A-B-O-O, in West Africa about the age of 9, and taken to Belize. And then in 1816, she's been baptized in the church in Cork. And we have no idea of how did Catherine make her way to Cork. How did she become free? What was her story? And that involvement in slavery and looking after freed slaves continued. Between the years 1845 and 1847, the escaped American slave Frederick Douglass travelled and lectured against slavery in England and Ireland. He's quite a renowned person if anyone wanted to Google him. When he escaped slavery, he fell in love with a black woman who was free herself, and they had 5 children. And when he managed to escape and he began lecturing for the anti-slavery movement in America. And Frederick Douglass was so well spoken and so well read and so well presented that the audience began to say, this man couldn't possibly be a slave. So to prove his credentials, he published a biography. In this first biography, he did 3 over his lifetime, but in his first biography, he gave details of his life, of where he was born, who owned him, and how he escaped. And so he was in danger of being recaptured and sent back to slavery, and he had to leave America. And he left shortly after the birth of one of his children. And he was away between 1845 to 1847. He sailed over to Liverpool and then came to Ireland. And his story and journey in Ireland is very interesting. Frederick Douglass began to learn to read when he was a slave child working in a household of a nice, he was well cared for in childhood. But the family, the mum in the family, the wife, she started to teach him his letters, thinking it would be nice if he could read the Bible. And he soaked this information up. When her husband heard about it, he absolutely exploded and forbid her to continue. But he secretly learned, taught himself with any written material he could get. And that's how he was literate and able to speak at these anti-slavery meetings. And he came first to Belfast and then Dublin and then down to Cork. And it's very interesting. When he came to Dublin, he stayed with a Quaker family in Dublin. When he went to Cork, he stayed with a couple. And he arrived in Cork in the autumn of 1845, and he ended up there staying 6 weeks. While he was there, he stayed with the Jennings family, Mr. James Jennings. And James Jennings was a soda water manufacturer in Cork, and he was a member of Cork Unitarian Church. Jennings' business partner was a Richard Dowden, and Dowden was also a member of the Cork Church. Dowden was also Lord Mayor of Cork. James Jennings' wife was the secretary of the Cork Anti-Slavery Society. And it was reported down in Cork that when Douglas spoke in public, the attendance of ladies at the events soared. He was so handsome. And membership of the Ladies Anti-Slavery Society rocketed when Mr. Douglas came to Cork. I love the ideas of all the ladies going to listen to him. When he was leaving Cork, on behalf of the people of Cork, the Richard Dowden, who was member of Cork, presented Douglas with a gold signet ring. And Douglas wrote of his time in Cork and in Ireland. I can say I have spent the happiest moments of my life. Since landing in this country, I have undergone a transformation. I have a new life. Instead of the bright blue skies of America, I am covered with the soft grey fog of the Emerald Isle. I breathe, and lo, the chattel becomes a man. And he called Ireland the Emerald Isle. And the first person to call Ireland was the Emerald Isle was Drennan, William Drennan. And William Drennan was a member here in Dublin. It's all these little connections. While Douglas was in Cork, he met the great temperance priest, Father Theobald Matthew, and he took the pledge from Father Matthew. But they had a falling out later on when Father Matthew went to America to preach in favor of temperance, because he began to describe alcoholism as equivalent to slavery. And Douglas felt that that was just not a reality. He said, you can be a drunk, but you can marry who you want, you can move away, you can get a job. And they fell out over that. And supporting and against Father Matthew speaking like that, comparing slavery to alcoholism, Mr. Houghton, William Houghton, is it, Rory? James Houghton. James Houghton, who was head of the anti-slavery movement in Dublin, wrote to tell Father Matthew off about this as well. And James Houghton was the first trustee of this building. So if all these connections with Dublin, Cork, the North, spreading around, it is like a spider's web. In 1847, And the story is very gets really interesting at the end. In 1847, Douglas was safe for him to return to America in the knowledge he could not be rearrested and sent back as a slave. And that was because a Mrs. Anna Richardson of Newcastle in England purchased Douglas's legal freedom from his owner. And this is what the note of the agreement for this purchase of his freedom, which is such a terrible expression to use. I will take £150 sterling for the manumission of my slave, Frederick Bailey, alias Douglas. I am prepared to give such papers or deed of manumission as will forever exempt him from any claim by any person or persons. In other words, the paper will render him entirely and legally free. Douglas and Mrs. Jennings of Cork maintained a lifelong friendship through correspondence. Mrs. Richardson, Anna, who purchased Douglas's freedom, was a Quaker living in Newcastle, and her sister was Mrs. Jennings in Cork. I just loved that happy bookend on that story. In 1845, Douglas wrote of his delight about finding in Ireland the absence of any prejudice against me because of the colour of my skin. He said that was the first time he ever felt that the colour of his skin did not matter. And it is lovely to read that Ireland was so welcoming of Douglas that for the first time, skin colour was irrelevant. But now I wondered, what if Frederick Douglas would, how he would be treated if he were to come to Ireland today in 2024? Would the colour of his skin be ignored? Would he be welcomed? That's a thumbnail sketch of Ireland in the mid-1850s and the Cork's Unitarian contribution to the anti-slavery movement and to the community around them. It was a vibrant congregation engaged in practical social activism. And maybe it was the high point for the church in Cork. In the early years of this century, it was almost defunct and the church was in dreadful condition. In 2017, Mike O'Sullivan was appointed minister in Cork. And Mike has worked ceaselessly to rebuild the congregation and as far as possible to restore the building. It was just last autumn that we celebrated the completion of a dedicated workspace, one that was warm, bright, welcoming and clean. And I went down for that and it was such a lovely time to walk into a space that was their worship space. I had taken services in that church, as has Jennifer Flegg, in all sorts of conditions with, at one time there was a bicycle fair on in Cork and I was surrounded by antique bicycles. There was even a wooden bicycle in that Sunday there around me, and I'm in the middle with a few people there to listen. So it was really, really, I felt on the up. In the past, since the fire, the council have been in discussion with Mike about the possibility, just before the fire, first of all, the council had been in discussion with Mike about the possibility of using the courtyard space behind the church to commemorate Douglas's visit to Cork. There's a lovely courtyard space and behind the Cork church. Their plan was to plaster the walls. There would be two murals painted on the walls. And the agreement was, we said, yes, you can do that, provided you landscape the gardens all around the church, which they agreed to do. And there was an ad in the Times for this artistic competition to paint the murals. It was really on the up. There was 10,000 the council were spending on this. So everything seemed to be optimistic that Cork would be more on the map. You know, the council were getting involved in cleaning the front of the place. And then the fire, and that's changed everything. Cork don't have the use of their church building now. It is unusable at present. There's no longer a stream of income from hiring the church. They were getting some income. It was used for concerts, and everyone who held their concert there remarked on the fabulous acoustics of the place. And the Cork congregation is at a crossroads. The decisions made in the days and weeks ahead will define the very future of the church. Do they try and raise funds in the hope of restoring the building? Do they sell it and buy another building or place of worship, leaving behind a history of more than 300 years? They have had offers of places where they can take services. The Quakers, the Church of Ireland, have been generous. The gay community in Cork have offered them their office space. And they have an offer now of a disused courthouse for a year, which is looking promising. If they went with the Church of Ireland or the Quakers, it would mean having their service at 9:30 in the morning or 4:00 in the evening. And that really wouldn't suit the Cork Church. You know, when you're into the habit of 11:00 on a Sunday, it's very hard to come at 4:00. So that's where they are at the moment. And the question, I think, for the Dublin congregation is, do we help a sister church, or to what extent do we help them? You know, what would really benefit them would be, they're going to form a committee to look for their way forward. But if people with sort of experience of being on committees and outside voices would agree to join the Cork committee to offer any expertise they have in property, in even just giving them an outside opinion on their situation, it would be really, really good. If there were quantity surveyors or architects looking for a marvellous project to work on, you know, and it wouldn't mean going to Cork, it would mean working via Zoom. But I throw these things out, and I know it's a huge ask. I know that people here are really good about supporting this church, and I know the amount of support we need to keep this place going. But I'm putting it out there, and it goes to anyone who's listening. And I'm putting it out with faith, hope, and ridiculous optimism. I've always been optimistic about Cork, and I refuse to give that up. We'll watch this space. I don't quite expect a congregation of 800 again, but I'm optimistic. Amen. We will now have our next hymn, and it's appropriately chosen, We'll Build a Land, hymn number 121. Our notices, tea and coffee are served down in the Damer Hall. Everyone welcome to join us. Tomorrow evening at 7:30 via Zoom, the managing committee meet. There's a lunchtime service available via the web and in the church at 1:05 on Wednesday. On Monday, the 19th of February, that's Monday week, Will O'Connell is directing a play, and it's called Making a Show of Myself, a one-woman evening of storytelling starring Mary Kate O'Flanagan, and that's in the church here at 7:30 on Monday the 19th. There's no charge for this, but we need to know how many people will be coming, and Will has included a link on the notice on the web on our weekly update. And if you just click on that and let him know how many people would be coming, he would appreciate it. The book club meets on the last Wednesday of the month. That's the 28th of February. They meet in the vestry and online. And this month's book is My Father's House by Joseph O'Connor. Our final hymn now is hymn number 114, Forward Through the Ages in Unbroken Line. Hymn number 114.
With faith to face our challenges, with the love that casts out fear, with hope that trusts tomorrow, we accept this day as the gift it is, a reason to rejoice and give thanks. Amen.